thankful again for your presence this morning. We are in the book of 1 Timothy in the fourth chapter. And while you're turning there, a reminder that now we're in that section where Paul specifically is giving instructions to this young man, Timothy. God's man down through the years, since these words were penned and it became a part of the canon of Scripture, have found it to be profitable for them, for the instructions that Paul gave to Timothy. They find as God's called servant that they are applicable to them. But we know that we are to teach among a people who are not all called to a specific ministry. They are God's people. They are servants in their own right, but not in that manner. But we find in our Lord's movement of Paul to instruct Timothy things that are profitable for all of God's people. When we can see, for example, that Timothy is to overcome the obstacle of his youth by being an example, there are five areas that are mentioned, and those five areas are profitable for all of us to consider how our lives stack up against God's standard. And so if you'll read with me again in verse 12 of the fourth chapter, "Let no man despise thy youth," Paul tells Timothy, "but be thine example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." We went over those last week, and certainly the immediate application is that you all who sit under the ministry of a man whom God has called you to be your overseer, you should look for these things in this man. Whether he be young or old, he should be a man that you can look up to in these five areas. None are perfect. None ever will be perfect. But you should see these things. They should be marks of that man's character. If you were tasked with writing his obituary one day, these things should come to the uppermost of your mind. He has been an example for us. He has been an example for us in these areas. Notice again, he is to be an example in word. The speech of the man ought to be something that when you come into contact with him, you are edified. You are built up in the most holy faith. That is the type of man that should be your pastor. He should be so well versed in the Scripture that his language, his conversation, his communication with you is peppered with Scripture in a meaningful and profitable way, you see. We also notice that he is to be a man who is to be an example for the believers in his manner of life. The word conversation is manner of life or lifestyle. The man is not to be one who is given over to the things of this world. That is a lifestyle that the Lord does not condone. He does not sanction. It is a lifestyle that is to be consistent with the life of our Lord. He is not to take a vow of poverty. Our Lord didn't take a vow of poverty, but he lived with meager means, and he was completely content with such. He knew that it was our Lord's, the Father's purpose at times for him to not have a place to lay his head. But that was fine with him because it was the Father's will, you see. Your pastor should be that mindset. He should be the type of man whose lifestyle emulates the lifestyle of the Lord Jesus, and you can look to him and say, well, now maybe I should live my life like he's living his life. He also should be a man who is an example to the believers in this area, in love. And I qualified this last week, and I repeat my qualification. If you define love as being someone who is always slapping you on the back and telling you how fine you are, then that's not biblical love. But you can look for biblical love by to the extent that the person gives of themselves. That's love. And we know that it is because the Lord, who is love, defined it that way. For God so loved the world. You can complete it, can't you? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And then in that passage in the book of Ephesians, where men are instructed to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and that means they're not selfish, they're not always looking to be pampered, they're not always looking for them to have things done for them. He gave himself for the church. Giving is part of the definition of loving. And your pastor ought to be a man whom you know is giving something of himself for you. And a good God-called man does. He does not stand in the pulpit without having prepared for you something that will feed your souls. He has been a student of God's Word. He's not relying on that which he has learned in the past and said, I'll just pull out old notes necessary. And that helps sometimes when you're called upon and you're not don't have the time to prepare. Look for old notes. But generally speaking, the man has labored for you. He's given up his time. He's given up his energy. He's given up his focus. This scarce commodity that we all have of our life that's spent and spent very quickly. He's given of that for you. He's been an example of loving you because he's given for you. And then we notice also he is to be a man who is an example to God's people in faith. I pointed out last week that that word literally means faithfulness. He's a loyal man. He's a man that shows up for the job. You know, they tell me that in our workforce today, that one of the main problems that exists is not just that people don't want to work, but those that are even signed up to work don't show up for work. They're not being loyal. They're not being faithful. And God's men ought to be an example for the flock of faithfulness. They ought to be there. They ought to show up for the job. And the Lord sanctions such. He honors those who honor him. And he honors the man who shows up for his job. And he shows that for you as an example. You are to be a faithful people because your pastor's faithful. You ought to be faithful in attending the Lord's house because your pastor is faithful. You've seen it in him. You ought to emulate him in faithfulness and loyalty to Christ because I'm not doing it necessarily just for you. I'm doing it because my Lord has commanded me to do it. And your faithfulness ought to be a reflection of that same mentality. I'm here today because my Lord would desire me to be here today. Be examples, he tells Timothy, in these areas. And then we have him in verse 13. And as we move ever deliberately forward in this letter that Paul writes to Timothy, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Three things here. Reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. You say, well, Brother Colley, you can move right on over this because you've said it, and that's all that needs to be said because you're the man that these words are being given to. But I think that really, I really do think that what Paul wrote to Timothy can be of some help to you. Do you think that the Lord would have his man to be given to reading and not want his own people who are not in this place of ministry to not read? I think he would have all of us to be readers. I'm saying that we ought to be a reader of God's Word. And this is the primary application to Timothy. Yes, the canon of the Scripture was not closed by this time. If we were with Timothy, Timothy would not have all of Paul's letters that one day make it into the New Testament to read. He would not have the book of Revelation yet to read. He would not have the Gospel of John yet to read. And it seems as if the Gospel of John was written in two phases, and he certainly would not have the second phase. But what he had of the Word of God, he was to read it, you see. And it was profitable for him and profitable for those who were sitting under his ministry for that man to be a reader primarily, of God's Word. We ought to be familiar with God's Word. A man who is the minister of the Lord Jesus Christ emulates his Lord in that way. Familiarity with the Word of God. How do we know our Savior was familiar with the Word? Well, many evidences of it. We have been studying recently our Lord's crucifixion. And how many times have we alluded to Old Testament prophetic word, Old Testament Psalms, where our Lord's experience, even in the uttering of some of his words, mimicked very closely prophetic utterances and prophetic Psalms. This could only have happened if he had been familiar with the Word of God. And there's another, a bright, shining example of his familiarity with the Word of God. And that is when he goes to the wilderness and he's tested and tempted of Satan. Three times we're told that Satan puts before him a testing, a temptation that would mean nothing to us, but meant everything to him. It was a defining moment in his ministry. It came at the very beginning of his ministry. And every temptation that came to him, he quoted from a dry old book of the Old Testament by the name of Deuteronomy. His familiarity with the Word of God is something that we as God's men ought to take and emulate for ourselves. We ought to be a reader primarily of God's Word. We ought to be familiar with it. I can remember preaching from time to time years ago, and gently but persuasively, my pastor at the time says, Brother Collie, said, I just want you to know you misquoted this passage when you were preaching. And I would take it from him because he was my elder and I knew that he had my best interest in mind. But a man ought to be familiar with the Word of God if he's going to be a minister of the Word of God. You ought to run as fast as you can from a man who claims to be a minister of the Lord Jesus Christ and does not know his Bible. You really ought to. You ought not to spend time, waste your precious time with that man. Paul exhorts Timothy, give attendance to reading. Now, did Paul limit Timothy's reading to be only the Bible? No, I think that he intended for Timothy to read other men's writings whom the Lord had revealed things to them. Let me read to you what Spurgeon had to say about this particular text. Men have learned, I'm quoting him now, however, that he will be most fresh and original in his thoughts, who most diligently cultivates his mind by studying and pondering the thoughts of other minds. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who does not read is not very likely to be read. Of course, the first thing the minister needs to be taught is to be taught of the Spirit. But then the question is, how does the Spirit teach those men? He teaches, no doubt, mainly through the Word of God and through our own experiential acquaintance with that Word. But if he pleases to reveal a truth to another man, and I will not read that truth as it has been recorded by that other man, I have neglected the teaching of the Spirit of God. You see what he's saying there? The preacher is aided at times by picking up commentaries of how other men have seen certain scriptures, because the Lord does reveal things to other men before he reveals them to you, and you won't know what he's revealed to those other men unless you read after them. So it is a profitable thing for a man of God to be a reader primarily of the Word of God, but also of good, sound theological commentaries and books about the books of the Bible, or books about the life of our Lord, or the life of other Bible characters. It is profitable. Spurgeon, as a matter of fact, has a compilation of his own commentaries. And I mentioned this to you, and some of you will know what I'm talking about. Have you ever heard of the little booklet Commenting on Commentaries? That is the word and the thoughts that Spurgeon had about how we are to read commentaries. And he had many commentaries. I told you about the Saturday night experience of Spurgeon. What he would do is people would want to come and spend time with him at 6 o'clock on Saturday evening. He would say, you're dismissed. And they would go their merry way. They knew they had all the time they could have with Mr. Spurgeon. And then he would have his assistant, and I jokingly said Connie was my assistant, and she's not, and because I've already told her, don't move my books, don't touch my books. But he would have his assistant. His assistant would have already been told, you know, this is what I'm going to preach on tomorrow, Lord willing. So his assistant would start combing through his mind, well, what passages of Scripture might be touching on what our pastor is going to be preaching on tomorrow? So he would go into Spurgeon's vast library and pull down commentaries and have them laid out on the table and even turn to the pages in the commentaries where he was going to be preaching. Spurgeon's study methods was to include what God had revealed to other men. And I'm telling you, I believe that that's a profitable thing. Of course, wisdom is required. Discernment is required. But listen, when you're studying commentaries and you have a good Bible basis for your reading of what other men have to say, there are things that you can throw out and things that you can take and absorb and be benefited by. If you see that there's something going down a path that you don't believe to be the truth, you reject it. You move on. But there are other things that can help you. So, preachers are to be interested in what other preachers have written and what other commentators have written. I was in Bible camp a few years ago, and I thought it was a very good exercise that the young people were encouraged to do. So there were four or five preachers at the Bible camp. And one of the things that someone came up with ideas is we want you to play the journalist. You have five men here now whom the Lord has called to preach. He's put his hand upon them, and they have some special insight into things that most men do not have. And so what we want you to do is ask them questions that you think they could help you with and answer for you. So they did. I don't know if they were unattended when they asked these questions, but I can tell you they were very good questions. One of those questions was this: besides the Bible, if you had five books and only five books that you could take with you, and you could not have any other resource but those five books, what five books would you take? And it was asked of one of the preachers, and he answered. Well, it was such an interesting question that when the session was over, people started crowding around. They asked all the preachers, what five books would you take? And so people began to answer the questions, and many of the answers came, like mine did, from my most recent experience. And this is what happens when preachers read. They begin to get benefit out of certain authors, and they're enriched by them. And when they read them, they know they hadn't grasped everything that's been said, but what they have grasped has helped them. And they go back to them. They keep going back to them. And at that particular time, I had a particular man that I was reading, and I mentioned, well, him and a few others. And came to Brother David Morris. And if you know David Morris pretty well, and he would never stand up and say, this is what I am. But I'll tell you what he is. He's a genius and a linguist. What I mean is that he has studied languages. He studies languages. And not just common languages, but his primary study has been in the Hebrew and the Greek. And so Brother Morris says, I believe my first choice, and we'll leave it at that, would be, and he mentioned some technical reference about the Hebrew and the Greek. And I spoke up and I said, well, that was my second choice. No, it wasn't, because I really, that's not bubbled up to my areas of interest. I would be overcome by that thing. I'm just not there, and may never be. But I'm telling you that men who are in your pulpit, they need to be well-read men. I'm not talking about well-read necessarily in the news of the day, though we have a lot of means to gain news of the day. I understand that. But they ought to be well-read in terms of sound men and what they have said about the Scriptures that they're going to teach on. They ought to read. They ought to be readers. So we have this. Now, I said, and we will proceed along these lines, if we see in this short verse something that is profitable only for preachers, then too much has already been said. But if we find in this something that would help you, then not enough has been said. And not enough has been said. You, as God's people, ought to be readers of God's Word. I ask you, as a Christian, are you a reader of God's Word? Is it part of who you are? Do your children see your Bible close at hand? Do your parents see your Bible open from time to time? And they know, I'm not going to go in and ask them to do anything right now because they're reading God's Word. Young people, do they see that in you as a Christian? Have you purposed in your heart to be a reader of God's Word? You say, well, Brother Colley, I don't understand what I'm reading. Well, basic understanding of basic truths ought to be understood. And only you and the Lord can detect whether or not that blindness in certain areas is simply because you don't know Him or He's just not yet revealed it to you. But not understanding God's Word is not an excuse for not reading God's Word. To understand God's Word, you must read God's Word. And you read it with the promises of God that you have the author to help you. And he reveals in His own good time. It may not be time yet for you to know the intricacies of some truth. It may not be time yet for you to know what the benefits are of suffering for His sake. But in God's good time, He will, as you read His Word, He'll reveal to you. Now, this, my beloved one, is why you're suffering. It's been here all along, but you've not been able to see it, and now I'm here to teach you. Do you read the Word of God? You should be a reader of God's Word. Well, we understand then that when we go to the Bible, we go asking for and depending upon the Spirit of God to teach us. Turn with me to the book of James. The first chapter and verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness, superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted or the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It is not an act of disobedience. It is an act of obedience. Whenever we open our Bible, whether it be morning, noon, or night, and we find in its pages the words that we should be reading, that before we read, we ask the Lord to open our eyes. He wants us to come and receive a gift. The gift is what He has to communicate to us. And so we should go asking. It doesn't take much time of yours. Lord, be like the psalmist. Open Thou mine eyes, that I might behold wondrous things out of Thy law. That's all, a simple prayer, and He knows if it's sincere. And sure enough, as we read His Word, it will become richer and richer to us. And let me tell you, I hope you know by experience, the more rich it becomes to you, the more desirous you are to read it. You'll do what you want to do. You'll read your Bible if you know that there's some value to you in reading it. And I'm here to tell you, there is value in reading God's Word and ask Him to open our eyes. Another thing, I would say that we should be a people who expect and desire that when we read God's Word, that we know more than the letter. The letter kills. The letter gives you knowledge, and knowledge puffs up. But when the Spirit of God is at work as you're reading His Word, expect something of the power of that Word to control your life and to change us. You see, it's not just words on the page. It's from the living God to His living saints for them to live life according to the way He wants them to live it. And so He will take His Word and empower you. It's not just words on a page. It's the living Word. Then, I note with you in how we are to read God's Bible. And I hope you're taking notes, at least mental notes. And if you're not and you wish that you had, I have them. Please take heed. This is practical. We are to meditate on God's Word. How often have you heard this illustration? Every once in a while we'll see these cows roaming the field. I think that's one of the charms of this setting. And you know that those cows are made up. Their digestive system is quite different than ours. I'm told, if I'm not mistaken, please correct me later, that 12 stomachs maybe? Many stomachs in a cow. All I know is this, for sure, that the cow will take into their stomach the food that they eat. They'll get some nutrition from it, but it's stored. And then at whatever time, instinctively, that same material that they once ingested is brought back up. And they call it the chewing of the cud. They're eating again what they've already eaten. And that's the idea of meditation. We are to be a people who meditate on the Word of God. And that means that we read a portion of the Scripture. Sometimes we parse it down. And we think about each individual statement in that passage, or a word in that passage, or the thought in their passage, but we not just read it, but we rethink it. We bring it back up. You read it in the morning, and maybe during the course of the day, the Lord, it brings it back to your mind. You think about it again. Maybe at the end of the day, it's the same passage that's been with you. You bring it back up, and you're meditating on the Word of God. Again, we have our Lord as the ultimate example of what it means and the value of meditating on His Word. Turn with me to Psalm 1. And as you're turning there, we'll take our minds far above a mortal man, because we should take our minds above a mortal man. When we think of this passage, it's more than a man. Yes, the man benefits, but the perfect God-man, the blessed man, the epitome of the blessed man is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is He who is being referenced in Psalm 1. Psalm 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law doth he meditate day and night. You see. Again, I ask you, we can all glibly sing, oh, to be like Him, blessed Redeemer. But really, do we want to be like Him? How often have we really meditated on God's Word? That would be to be like Him, because He meditated in the law of God day and night. Well, the next thing is how to read the Word of God. I'm helping us. We should apply the Word of God to ourselves. It is the easiest thing in the world for you and I to take the Word of God and say, ah, they're not doing this. She's not doing this. He's not doing this. But the Bible is not given to us in order that we might denigrate other saints. The Bible is given to us to help us. We are to be a people who, when we read the Word of God, say to ourselves, Lord, is there something here that could help me live better for You, more be in love with Thee, more be completely devoted to Thee? Is there something here for me? That's how we should read it. We notice then that there are things in the Word of God that we cannot apply to us. There are principles in the Word of God that we can glean, but the specifics of the situation we cannot apply to ourselves. Let me give an example. In the Old Testament, the Lord took the children of Israel and He gave them His law, and then He put one set of people on one side and other people on the other side, two different mountains, and one of them was reciting the blessings associated with obedience. The other were reciting the curses associated with disobedience. If you read through those, many of them are material and physical. In other words, if you obey, then I'll send you the early and the latter rain. That's not allegory. That's not analogy. That was literally, I will send you the rains that you need for your crops to grow. Now, I can't take that and apply that to me. The Lord has not made that. I'm not a farmer. I can pray for my farmer friends, but in terms of taking that passage and applying it to me, I cannot. It just does not apply. You say, well, that's going to wipe out a lot of the Scripture and the promises of God. Well, let me say this. I'd much rather let the Scripture speak for itself than try to apply something that does not apply. We get in a lot of trouble when we apply certain promises made to certain people that do not apply to us. You know, I'll put you in on a secret. Have you heard people say, my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways? And what's the promise to be fulfilled? What is it? I will heal your land. Physically. I can't apply that. There's a principle there, but in terms of the literal application, I can't do it. But there are so many promises in the Word of God that I can take and I can apply to myself. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. And this is written to God's people. Now I'm in New Testament times, and this is written to New Testament saints. And I don't have any doubt in my mind, this is applying to me. Okay, this is mine. And I read it, and I said, this is mine. And He tells me, first of all, let your lifestyle, your conversation be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. And now here's a promise, and the reason for your contentment is this: for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do to me. You see, I can take that without hesitation as I read it and say, this is mine. I can believe it, and I can apply it in my life as I live it before Him. Again, I'm maybe putting Spurgeon to seed here this morning, but let me read you another quote from him. Read the Bible as a man reads his relations' will to find what legacy there is in it for himself. do with the Bible as the sick man does with the doctor's prescription. Follow it by personally doing what it bids you. Ask God not to let your Bible be another man's Bible, but your own Bible. God's own mouth speaking to your soul of the things which make for your peace. May it be your Bible. May it be my Bible, you see. Here's the last analogy, and I'll close with this. You ought to, and I, not just you, this man as well, certainly this man, we ought to read this Bible as God's love letter to us. We really should. Our means of communication have changed, certainly. And they'll evolve. They'll be different 5 years from now than they are today. I don't know how, because I'm not a seer. But they'll be different. Today, you have a thought, send a text. Immediately, that person gets the text. Send an email. Pretty soon, they'll get the email and they'll read it. But that's not the way it was years ago. And you can have dialogue today with people halfway around the world instantly. Not the way it was years ago. Years ago, you wrote a letter, and whatever time it took for that letter to reach you, it took. Whether it be a day, 2 days, a week, a month, a year. But when you got the letter, if it was from one that loved you, you didn't just scan it and say, oh, well, that was nice, and throw it aside. Any of you remember your courting days? And when there was correspondence going between you and your wife-to-be before the age of the internet, you'd get a letter from her, or she'd get a letter from you. And you knew there was something special there because those words you would read closely. What can I learn about my beloved? Oh, I'm reading that there's something that he's experienced that's troubled him. He is happy about this particular circumstance, and he's communicated it to me. I wouldn't doubt if when you got those letters that you tried to read between the lines. Oh, when he says this phrase, does he mean that he really loves me? Or is there someone else now that's intruding into my space and they're stealing his heart away from me? No, if you have a love letter, you pay close attention to it, don't you? You did. You do. I want to tell you that this is God's love letter to you. You show your love for Him by respecting this Bible. And when you read it, communing with Him and saying, Lord, let me see the marks of your love for me. And if there are things that I'm doing that cause you displeasure, Lord, show them to me so I'll not do them anymore. Because I do not want to do that. Oh, and by the way, that courting time can extend all through the rest of your life. Providentially, God's workings are quite marvelous. When you have an opportunity to step back. As you know, my mother came to live with us for just a few months. And when she came to live with us, there was the shutting down of her household and bringing what was appropriate and necessary to our home. In Mom and Daddy's bedroom, we always referred to it as the cedar chest. You know what I'm talking about? It's the cedar chest. It was a cedar box, and it had a lock on it, and I don't know what purpose the lock served, because everybody knew where the key was. But in it, there were precious things, important things. And from time to time as a kid, this is how I spent my time, by the way. Daddy had a collection of coins, and let me tell you what those coins were, pennies. We were not rich people. He had pennies, and some of those pennies had the wheat on it. Oh, if I found one of those pennies that had wheat on it, oh, that was something special. or a nickel that had a buffalo on it. A buffalo. Oh, that was something special. But we would go through. I would go through those things. It seemed for hours on end. They were precious. Well, when Mama moved down this way, we had the cedar chest to address, and I wanted to make sure that the things that were necessary and important came our way. And I grabbed what I knew to keep bring. And some things I really didn't know what I was getting, but they seemed to be important, and I brought them, and I did. And we got to the house, and a little bit later, I started going through those things, and here was this little box. And I opened the box, and when I opened the box, there were pieces of paper in it, and I opened one of the papers, and it had my dad's handwriting on it. 1948. Dear Neen. That's what his mama's name was, Janine. He called her Neen, dear Neen. In the morning, he would write to her. In the evening, same day, he would write to her. Two letters a day. And I got those letters, and we sat down at the kitchen table. Connie might remember it. I started reading those letters to her. And her eyes lit up. Those beautiful green eyes. And she had this to say. He surely must have loved me. When you read your Bible, do you get that same sense? Or do you have it as something that, well, now I've got ammunition to attack somebody? That's an unwise use of your Bible. Your Bible is to be considered as His love letter to you. And when you read it, you'll detect how deep His love is for you and the things that please Him about you, the things that displease Him about you. And your heart will go out to Him as He communicates to you. How should you read your Bible? Read it that way, and you'll be helped. Let's stand to be dismissed. Our Father, this morning we're so very grateful for our Bible. This book that of all books that we ever will own, that we ever will possess, that we'll ever come into contact with, is intended to be a help to us. We trust, Lord, that we'll not ignore it, that will not put it aside, that will not belittle it, but Lord, that we'll love it and we'll adore it because it is Thy Word to us. Help us to be searched by it. Help us to receive Your searching. Help us to have our love for Thee emboldened and strengthened. And all of this we'll attribute to Thee. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.